Thank you, Kit and Barbara. Welcome to our evening service tonight. We are back in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, toward the end of the chapter. And it's been a month since we've been back to Ecclesiastes. Of course, I was gone a number of weeks, and then it was Labor Day weekend last week, and so it's been a while. But we're going to get back kind of into this groove with the book of Ecclesiastes. We're a little more than halfway through, so I'm excited to see as we finish up this book throughout these next few weeks. Verse 10 of chapter 8, let me read this. It's a little bit long, but not much. These are large verses, and it'll kind of put your mind back into gear as to remembering what Ecclesiastes was about. Chapter 8 and verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But if it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Verse 14, this is a vanity which occurs on the earth, that there are just men in whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labors for the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. And when I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to see the business that is done on the earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Kind of puts you back into that thinking like Solomon has had in writing this book. You know, there's the age-old accusation against God that is brought up in this passage again, and that is, why do good people suffer? And why doesn't a good God do something about that? Is he not able to do it because, maybe he's not really God, or is he not good, as we usually call God? Well, verse 14, I think, is kind of the proposition of this passage. I mean, that's where he's headed with this. There are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. I mean, the just suffer. And then again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I mean, so the wicked man prospers. Let me remind you of a couple things and put this those questions in a biblical context. Number one, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? So in one way, we're all wicked. We all deserve all of the hardships in this life and eternally to be separated from God. So there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and our forefather Adam and Eve with him chose the wrong. And so evil came into this world. So as by one man sin entered into the world, and what by sin? Death. By sin, we all die, and we all will unless the Lord comes back. So it's appointed unto man once to die. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Keep that in mind. Number two, only Israel was a theocracy. I mean by this, it was under that theocracy, which takes up almost the entire Old Testament. Under that theocracy, God acted immediately to punish sin and to bless righteousness, whether in their battles or when they sinned in the wilderness. I mean, you read those accounts, and thousands of people die at the hands of the Lord because he steps in and punishes the wicked. But that was a theocracy, And God doesn't do that today. And so you have to understand that God's just not going to, the earth is not going to open up and a bunch of people go down into the earth today, other than in an earthquake that might happen, then everybody goes down. So we're not in a theocracy today. Thirdly, eternity will balance the scales. So that's where God brings everything to an end in a righteous and good way. We're not there yet. We will be there. We understand that eternity is yet ahead. And since it's appointed unto man once to die, the problem is we don't know how that's going to happen or when that's going to happen. You could die in a number of different ways. You could die from an accident. You could die from a disease. You could die from old age, you hope. There are many ways to die, and you don't know when that could be. And you know it could be even this day or a long time from now. We just know that it will happen. And so we live in that kind of world. We understand that. And all things work together. Number five, all things work together for good. Well, what are all things? Well, the bad things too, and the good things. And so God takes us through all of those, the trials, the blessings, the hard times, the suffering times, the blessing times. And there are good and bad people in this world. There are generous people. There are abusing people in this world. And we live with it all. So remember that. So why do good people suffer? What about Job? When you read the book of Job, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the whole earth, and yet look what God allowed him to go through. What about Joseph, who was this righteous man who had to spend all of those years in prison and so forth? I was thinking of Isaiah the other day, since we're studying it on Wednesday night. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 says some of them were sawn asunder, and the history of Isaiah, as far as we know it from extra biblical sources, is that he was sawn in half. A man like Isaiah, sawn in half because he was a prophet of God. Why do good people suffer? There was Polycarp, and one of the church fathers, who was thrown to the lions, and there was John Bunyan, who spent 20 years in jail for just preaching the gospel. A missionary like a Nate Saint dies at the hands of the very people he's trying to take the gospel to. Why do good men suffer in this world? And why do bad people prosper? Lamech bragged about his badness, bragged about how bad he was. Ahab and Jezebel lived in luxury. Nebuchadnezzar was a king and lived in a palace. And there were the Herods and there were the Caesars and all the other dictators since then that live better than you and I do. Why do bad people prosper? Lenin, Stalin under the Soviet Union, Xi Jinping today lives in luxury, and so do many other such people today, and the Hollywood stars and the sports figures and the politicians and all of the tycoons and the richest people in the world are unbelieving people usually. So why does it happen this way? Well, Solomon addresses it one more time in our book here. So I want you to notice, of course, just two divisions here. That is the vanity of the wicked man, and we see that in the first four verses up above, and I'm using 14 as the proposition here. And then underneath that, the wisdom of just men in 15 and 16. So notice in four verses, I have four thoughts if you're looking at my outline. First of all, the vanity of the wicked man is a life without purpose. And so notice he says, I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone. I think he's simply referring to, here's a wicked man, a wicked person, if you will, comes to the end of his life, and he's come into this world, he's born into this world, he comes to power. I think kind of the idea here is, and then he's gone. He comes and he's gone. How many wicked men? They've come and they've gone. Do you care about them? Do they affect your life? Some of them may have. I don't know. And I think when he says this, gone from the place of holiness, it's interesting to see how commentators deal with that phrase, but I take it like this, that the place of holiness simply means a place of prominence, a place where he ruled from. It could have been like a wicked high priest in Israel. It could have been a king that came from a place that God would have blessed. And how many wicked men have been in high places, for example, and then they come and then they go? And so notice what happens to them. They are forgotten in the city where they had done so. This is vanity. They were forgotten. Unless maybe they built a monument to themselves, and a lot of people do, and build a statue, but they'll get that pulled down one day. But now they're a dead person. Now they're in eternity. I don't need to remind us, do I, that those people are in hell's fire today in torments. They have not disappeared. They have not gone into oblivion. Those wicked people are suffering at the hands of their Creator and will be forever. So never envy them. Never think that such a life is a worthy life to live. And you know what? Now they have no control over their status in this world. Now they can't defend themselves. Now they can't rewrite their history. They're gone, and they're forgotten, he says. Some people say good riddance to them all, to the wicked man. Who cares about the wicked man? He has little effect to no effect in the world, and he just becomes one of a number of bad examples. That's what your life will be if you choose a life of wickedness. You're just one of the bad examples in history. 33 times in this book, Solomon says, like he does at the end of verse 10, this also is vanity. 33 times he's looking at this world and looking at the vanity that might be there. So the vanity of the wicked man, first of all, is a life without purpose, a life that goes nowhere, a life that's not going to be remembered or cared about. Secondly, the vanity of the wicked man is that sin often goes without punishment, especially that is in this life. And that was what verse 14 also referred to. So because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do more evil, to keep on doing it. The wicked do prosper. That's part of life on this earth, because especially in the age of grace, God doesn't step in and do something immediately. That's not his way of doing things in this age of grace. So the judgment or the righteousness doesn't come to him very fast. It may be that he's just not caught, right? If a man is living in a wicked way, maybe he's a thief. Maybe he's a crook of some kind. And no one catches him. So if he doesn't get caught, what does he do? He goes back and does more of it. Isn't that what this verse says? That is the vanity or the life of the wicked person. Not punished, maybe not even hurt. Sometimes he's even rewarded for his evil work in this life, but that's in this life. And you and I have a perspective beyond that. We know what God will do eventually. We'll get to that here in a little bit in this text. But they sin more. I guess you can't rehab a man like this. Some you can, I guess. Some would receive rehabilitation, but usually you cannot. I was reminded of these verses, and I want you to go back to Proverbs 22 and 23, but Proverbs 22 and verse 6, first of all, let me talk to you about our children and about the children even of believers in this world. 22:6, a famous verse says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. Well, if we don't train, what happens? Then they go that way. Look in the same chapter at verse 15, chapter 22. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it from him. What happens in this world if there's no rod of correction? And if the very people responsible for these children don't step in and say, you're not going to live that life of wickedness, what happens to that child? Down that path they go. Chapter 23 and verse 13. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Verse 14 says, you shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from what? From hell. I mean, correction needs to be done at a certain time. So even in the house of God and even in our own homes, these principles that we're reading about back in Ecclesiastes, again in verse 11, not executed speedily, then down that path a person will go. You know, we say we live under the rule of law, right? And we do in this country. Why is that? Why do we say we have a rule of law? Well, back to my first point, and that is because we're all sinners. We need correction too. We need to know where life's boundaries are. We need to know where God's boundaries are. And a rule of law tells a sinful people, you can only go so far and no further. Now, habitual sin has to be stopped by force, unfortunately. So the habitual type sin that he's referring to here, as a matter of fact, in the next verse, though he sins 100 times, that has to be stopped by force. And so there's a rule of law and a penalty of law. A law without a penalty is merely good advice. But there needs to be a penalty to the rule of law. And if there is, then sometimes it's an ugly thing. It's not pretty. It's not happy. But you have to do it or destruction is ahead. So, A, there's a life without purpose. B, sin without punishment. Is vanity in a wicked life. But notice the next two. There is judgment upon evil, but he says it like this. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, he sins 100 times, but his days are prolonged. Interesting. You know, Peter has a way of expressing about the apostates of his day. And he says, their eyes are full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin. They beguile unstable souls. Their heart is trained in covetousness, and they have cursed children. And so 100 times, and yet it seems like their days are prolonged. But you know what? I put on my notes, only his days. Only his days are prolonged. His time is coming. His days, he may live out 90 years. He may live out 100 years. But his days are prolonged, but that is all that's going to happen. Only his days. Though, he says, I know that the righteous are blessed of God. The righteous will be blessed. I think Solomon's kind of saying, I can't do anything about the wicked. I can't live their life for them. I can't change their mind. I just know that if you're righteous, you're blessed of God. So why would you choose that path? I think that's kind of the gist here. Why go down a path where though your days are prolonged, your judgment is coming swiftly? Notice my fourth point. Your judgment's coming swiftly, so why go down that path? And you know something else that's true? No one respects a wicked person. Not even other wicked people. They know they're wicked. They know what they're doing. Someone may want to prosper from your wickedness. Someone may want to use you. Someone may want comfort in his own wickedness. But nobody respects wickedness. So why would a person choose a life like this? Well, because we're all sinners and because we're born in sin. And so you have no respect in this life, and you get hell too. No respect in this life, and when you're done, what happens? You go to where you're forgotten, and you go to where you're punished forever. Now, that's judgment upon evil. Sometimes it's delayed, but it's coming. So look at verse 13, the judgment that is swift. But it will not be well with the wicked. Note the word well was up in verse 12. It is well for those who fear God, and here it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because his days are he does not fear before God. It will not be well. It may be long, but it won't be well. He may live out his days, but they're not very good days. And it won't be well with him, and neither will he prolong his days. And I think the idea there is forever. You can't go on forever like this. You can't say, well, I'm not going to die. I'm just always going to live in my wickedness. No, as a matter of fact, notice how Solomon gives this analogy about the shadow of death in verse 13. Nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. David spoke about the valley of the shadow of death, didn't he? You know, we're all headed down that valley. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not if I walk through it, though I walk through it, and you and I will all walk through it unless the Lord comes back at the rapture of the church, we're going to go through the valley. And as we get into our older age, we realize we're kind of standing at the edge of that valley looking down it. Praise the Lord, it's not a boxed canyon. There's an opening at the other end, and it opens into the life of God. But it's a valley, and it's a shadow, and it's the shadow of death. Somebody said, the shadows get longer at sunset. The shadows get longer at sunset. And referring to this verse, it would mean, you know what? The wicked man thinks he's going to live forever. The wicked man thinks he's never going to get caught. The wicked man thinks the shadows are long and they will go on forever. But long life means you're closer to the end than you ever have been. Long life means you're in that shadow. You're in that valley of the shadow of death. And so his long life, this verse is actually saying his long life of wickedness is quickly coming, swiftly coming to an end, because the shadows are getting long. And you know what? A eulogy can't help him. As I've said many times, we try to eulogize a person into heaven, a wicked person who doesn't know Christ as Savior, who's lived a wicked life, and you have a funeral for him and all of the wonderful things are said that he's ever done. That doesn't do a thing for him. As soon as that rich man died in Luke 16, in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torment. At that moment, you can't help him with the eulogy. So it's coming. Judgment will come, and it will come swiftly. Well, there is the vanity of the wicked man. And how many times in this book has Solomon gone over verses like this? But I want you to notice verse 15 and 16. Again, we skip over 14 because that's been kind of my proposition here, I think. Why do the righteous suffer, and why do the wicked prosper? But in verse 15 and 16, and I leave off verse 17 here because he says, I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. I mean, I can't say everything. I don't know everything. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. So let me back up to 15 and 16 where he says, so as a righteous person, as a person of wisdom, I've decided on two things. And one is I commended enjoyment, and in verse 16, applied my heart to know wisdom. Now, I have to say that enjoyment is used in two different ways in this book. It can be used of a wicked man's pursuit of life in sin and debauchery, but it also often refers to the gifts of life that God has given you. And I'm going to take you through six verses here in just a minute. I want you to turn pages with me. Start back in chapter 2, if you will. But here is Solomon's point. If we're in this life where we can suffer as good people and bad people can suffer, we can be blessed as good people And we cannot be blessed as good people. And wicked people can be, quote, blessed. So what is it you and I, what attitude should we have in this life? And one of them, he says, is you get a few times to enjoy what God has given you. Take advantage of it. I think that's what he's saying here. Rather than using it in a bad way. As a matter of fact, some have pointed out these six times in this book that Solomon advises us in this way. So, chapter 2 and verse 24, when we got there, he said, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, that is, or that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Who can eat and not have enjoyment more than I? So there's one where he says, the good things in this life come from the hands of God. Aren't you glad for them? There are some good things in this life among all of the tough things. Chapter 3, verse 12 is the second one, 12 and 13. So chapter 3, 12, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. So you have some good things that come to you from God's hand. Praise the Lord. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's history. Maybe it's the blessings that you have in this life. Number 3 is in chapter 5 and verses 18 through 20. Chapter 5, verse 18, here's the third one. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. It's a great passage. Number 4 is our verse in chapter 18 and verse 15, which we're looking at tonight. That's number 4. Then number 5, if we go beyond our verse, to chapter 9 and verse 7 through 10. So chapter 9, 7 through 10. Go eat bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. And then number 6 is in chapter 11, verse 9 and 10. So chapter 11, 9 and 10. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth even are vanity. And so in these ways, Solomon has said, there's a way to live happy in this life, even in this broken world in which we live. So here's a few things to remember. Number 1, the world isn't perfect. This is a broken world. We understand that. You're going to see a lot of lousy stuff in this life as well as all of these good things in your life to enjoy. Secondly, we all suffer from Adam's disobedience. So we all suffer. We get sick. We grow old. We have accidents. Bad things happen to us, but, you know, death itself, as a matter of fact, it was Moses that wrote Psalm 90 that said, you, speaking to God, you turn man to destruction. You say, return, you children of men, to the dust. God is still punishing you and me for Adam's sin. That's why we're getting older. If you don't like your old age, blame God, because he set us on this path. And so he still says to us, return to dust because of your sin in Adam. So remember that, and when you see that, just realize that's the way life is. I have to take it along with everybody else, you know, and God will take us through these things. But believers can see beyond the brokenness, and that's what Solomon's trying to say here. We can see beyond that. There are beautiful things in God's world. There are beautiful relationships. There are beautiful sceneries. There are beautiful happy times that we all enjoy, sometimes just with God's creation, sometimes with family, how we enjoy all of that. I think these things are windows into a perfect eternity. When we were up in Alaska a couple weeks ago, and I was there with a number of other ministers, preachers, and the camp that we were at down on the Kenai Peninsula near Soldotna, and the camp was a wilderness camp, kind of. I mean, it had nice facilities and all, but it was out in the woods, and so we can hike up to the top of this ridge that looks to the west where the sun is setting, and when you look to the west, you see a huge valley, and then you see these beautiful snow-capped mountains across the horizon, and the sun setting across that over the ocean, you know, out there. And we all walked up there one evening, and we stood there and waited for the sun to go down. We took pictures of it and group pictures and that. And it's just one of those beautiful sights in this world. How many of those have you seen? And how many places in the world have you been? I hate to admit it, but there are times, Kent, when I drive across Kansas, and I think Kansas is a pretty place, you know? Yeah. I mean, the wheat fields and the plains, the beautiful rivers, the deep woods, all of those things are, I think, God saying, hold on, believer, because there's a whole world ahead of those things that is unspoiled by sin, by wickedness, and by corruption. And so Solomon is saying, and he says a number of times in this book, God has given you those moments. So he says, I commended enjoyment, at least those times of enjoyment. But secondly, I say here back in our text and in verse 16, that we also have wisdom in an unwise world. And so verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, sometimes, your study, your work, the things that you have to do, it seems like there's no end to it. You're up late and those kinds of things. So let me take you through verses again, okay, where he speaks about wisdom. And these are kind of short statements, but I want to point them out to you about wisdom and how it helps you. Chapter 2, verse 13 of this book, then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Wisdom is better than folly. 2:26, secondly, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. God gives wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom comes from God. Let him ask of God, and God gives liberally to all men. Chapter 7 and verse 11, again, there are other things said about wisdom. I'm just picking out these very positive things. 7 and 11 says, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. Wisdom is a defense as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. So 7:11, thirdly. And then 7:19, still listing some verses about wisdom. 7:19, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. And the rulers we have these days, I can see why that is true. But wisdom strengthens the wise. Wisdom is the way you want to go. Chapter 8, verse 1, who is a wise man? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine. Remember that? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. And then 9:13, chapter 9, verse 13, this wisdom I have seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. This goes all the way through 18, but I'll read a little ways. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. 10:1, dead flies purify their perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. Don't let that destroy your life, in other words. And one last thing, chapter 10 and verse 10. The axe is dull, if the axe is dull, and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. Remember that? But wisdom brings success. Wisdom makes the job easier. A sharp tool makes it easier. Wisdom makes it easier. So, Jesus said to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, didn't he? In this wicked world in which we live, there are dangers out there. We have to be harmless, but we have to be wise along with it. And, you know, God has rules of the road. Remember that expression about driving? There are rules of the road. And you know why? So you don't go in the ditch, so you don't collide into other people. There are rules of the road in God's world that make it easier to live in this world. Be wise. And know the way God made this world. Know what's right in this world. Know what's good before God and what pleases God. Those are the rules of the road for the believer. And remember this too, the world is not your judge. You can't really care what they think about the life that you choose, the wise life that you choose. Where is the wisdom of the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So don't let them be your judge. We are salt and light, and the world needs us. It needs salt and light. So, verse 17 brings us down to that conclusion again. Are we able to find it? Well, let me just leave three thoughts from both sides. To the believer, suffering is normal. It doesn't mean that God is punishing you. If you're suffering, you're in the hospital right now, things aren't going well for you, it doesn't necessarily mean that God is punishing you because you're sick or because things aren't going well. It means you live in a broken world. Suffering is normal. Secondly, prayer works. Prayer changes things. But remember, God may not want everything changed. It does work, it does, and God is able to do all of those things. But sometimes God takes you down a path that you need to go down, and he gives you the wisdom, and you learn that from that path that you are in. Happy are you, great is your reward in heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven. So persecuted they the prophets that were before you. To the unbeliever, I say three things. Number one, easy life is normal. It doesn't mean God has forgotten your life. An easy life is normal for a lot of people, sometimes even for the wicked man. Don't think God doesn't see and God doesn't know. Secondly, your pious actions, I'm saying to an unbeliever, as he calls him here, a wicked man, your pious actions are hypocrisy before a holy God. And Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And God knows hypocrisy, and God knows your hypocrisy. And remember that parable where the man said, I'm going to tear down my barn and build bigger barns because everything's going so great for me. I'm such a great person. I have so much. And the Lord said, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then where will these things be that you've collected? You don't know that it's not today that God will call your soul to stand before him. And one day you will. And then there's eternity, and there's no turning back, and there's no changing once that night comes and once that moment comes. So, praise the Lord, we can know him as Savior. Praise the Lord, we can have a happy life, an enjoying life here, even though things are tough sometimes. God made us. God's watching over us. Be wise. Don't be wicked. All right, stand with me if you will. As we stand, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to sing a song together in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words of this book as we go over them once again. And Solomon, as your inspired writer, brings again these things to our mind that we need to remember. There's wickedness in this world, we know, but there's righteousness too. And there are things that would lead us astray if we went that way. Protect us from those. Make us wise in this world. May we see your beauty in so many different ways in this world and enjoy that and be satisfied with that. And then finally, in heaven where you save us, we'll see that joy forever. So bless us in these thoughts. Guide us in our thoughts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in the song.